last week. David read Psalm 111 and then preached on Psalm 112, two wonderful psalms of praise. We're coming back to the book of Psalms this week, and our psalm is a prayer, Psalm 123. Psalm 123, very short psalm, just four verses, a psalm of praise. It's called a Song of Ascents. There are some 15 of those psalms, and we believe they were the psalms that the pilgrims sang. So there were three Jewish festivals. As they went up to Jerusalem, they would encourage themselves by psalms, singing psalms, and we believe this was one of them. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of a mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has done more, has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. I've had enough. Can't take any more. We have felt like that when things are going wrong in your life. Maybe you've been suffering emotionally, physically over a prolonged period of time. Can't take any more. We have had more than enough. Psalmist says twice in our psalm, verse 3, we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. They had quite enough of the ungodly laughing at them, mocking them, scorning them, and so on. Some of the commentators slot this psalm into the days of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, we read about Sanballat and Tobias mocking Nehemiah as he's building the walls. Oh, they said that wall could easily be knocked down if a fox jumped over it. Contempt. But Nehemiah ignores them and gets on with the work of God. Puts, as it were, fingers in his ears. Could have said, we've had enough, but no, he must get on with the work God's called him to do. And in 52 weeks or days, was it? I have to check that one up. But in a very short period of time, he had the wall built. So what are we to do in times of trouble, when things are going wrong, when you feel you've had enough? Well, focus on God. He says there that to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Focus on God, not on those who may be laughing, not on the troubles. It's hard, but that's what we're to do. Three facts about God sustain us in trouble from this psalm. The first is God reigns. That's clear, isn't it? To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. He's enthroned. He's the king. Notice the contrast. We're on earth. God is in heaven. We are weak and frail. God is enthroned. King, the almighty, sovereign of all the universe. And although he's so exalted, he listens attentively to our prayers, to our cries. He knows what we're going through, and he's there for us. Another contrast is we live in a changing world. Our circumstances change. But here is God, eternally unchangeable. His love does not change, nor his ability or his willingness to help us. These do not change. God does not change. So where is the enthroned God? Well, he's everywhere. The Bible says he's everywhere. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your presence? If I go to the highest place in the heavens, you are there. If I go to the deepest place in the sea, you are there. If I go to any point of the compass, you are there. You're always there, caring for me. But in our psalm, the psalmist says, oh, you who are enthroned in the heavens, though he's everywhere, there is a sense in which he has made heaven his home. Remember how Jesus taught us, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's our Father in heaven, exalted, enthroned in heaven, but our Father, to whom we may come, like children to a parent, in our troubles, with our needs, with our cares, with our griefs, with our sins, we may come to our Father. And in heaven, God laughs. Did you know God laughs? He laughs at those who deride him and scorn his people. That's Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God laughs. You don't often read about God laughing. There are a few other references. But he's laughing at the people who think they're so powerful, they're so strong, they kind of mock God and his people. God laughs at them and one day will punish them. So he's in heaven, enthroned. But how are we to look up to God? To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. How should we look at God? Well, with confidence, because he's enthroned forever. That's interesting. In verse 2 and 3, he's called the Lord in capitals. That's Jehovah or Yahweh. Debate among the scholars how it should be pronounced. It's the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. It means that God is eternally and forever present. There is no past, present or future with God. He sees the whole of time at a glance. He sees the whole of the world at a glance. He sees everything at a glance. He is the great, ever-living, all-knowing, all-seeing God who cares for his people. He sent Moses, he spoke to Moses at the burning bush because he had seen the afflictions and the cries of his suffering people. This is a God, though great, who cares for us in all of our sorrows, in all of our situations. So he's so powerful to help us in every situation. Things take us by surprise. Our whole lives can be turned upside down in one day. But here is a God who knows everything and nothing takes him by surprise. Problems seem too big for us to cope with, but here is a God to whom we can come and no problem is too big for him to understand or to deal with. If he doesn't deliver us from the problem, the circumstance, he can give us grace to cope and go on in the situation. So look to him with confidence. Lift up your eyes to him also with expectancy. He is willing to help day and night. That harps back to Psalm 121, where we read that, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Put your own name in there. For Israel, put your own name in. He's there for you. Doesn't slumber nor sleep. It means he cares for you all round the clock. Every day of the week, every month of the year, every year, every decade, all through your life, he's caring for you. So look to him with expectancy. Now, you can walk in Welling up by the St Mary's Church, and there's the bank opposite, and there's a cash point, a hole in the wall. And you can go to that hole in the wall any time of day or night. I've never actually tried to go to a hole in the wall cash point in the middle of the night, but you could if you so felt inclined, you couldn't sleep, or you realise you need some money urgently in the morning. It's always there. You can always get money from it. We have a God who's always there. We can go to him and cry to him for his grace, for his mercy, for his love. He's always there. But there are times when the cash point runs out of money. At least once I've seen a sign out of order on it. Not on the one in Welling, but elsewhere. And then you go and get your money out then. But you'll never go to God and you say, sorry, we've run out of mercy. We've run out of love. We've run out of grace. Sorry, the shop is closed. That's it. Hard luck. Shouldn't use that word, should I? That's tough. No. God's ever listening, ever ready to help us. Never runs out of grace, money, love, grace, and so on. So isn't that wonderful? But maybe somebody's thinking, but I find it hard to look to God because of my tears. My heart is too heavy to pray. My mind is too confused. I've been like that at times. My mind's been too confused to really focus very much on prayer. But we've sung, prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye, when none but God is near. God reads our thoughts, he reads our hearts. When we can't put into words what we want to say, when our words tumble out, we're confused, we're perplexed. God reads our thoughts in our hearts and interprets them and sorts them all out. Better to cry to God with a tear than not to pray to him at all. So God reigns. That's the first fact. Get hold of that. When you're in trouble, God reigns. But there's another great fact we need to remember, that God commands. If we desire the enthroned king to grant us mercy, then we must obey him. And our duty, whatever's happening in our lives, is to do what God says. There's no doubt about that. There's no question about that. Whatever's going on in my life, I do what God says. I obey him. He is my king. I willingly serve him, whatever's going on. The thought of God commands is in verse 2 and 3. Behold, think about this. That's what the word behold means here. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid servant to the hand of a mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. So in the culture of the Old Testament, a master would hardly ever speak to his servant. Imagine it's a banquet, he doesn't speak to the servant, he simply raises a finger. Or there's the movement of the eye. And there's the master, the servant, looking for the finger or the eye, some indication from the master that he is to do something, and be prompt in his actions. Servants had no rights. They depended on their masters to provide and to protect them. Well, we have a divine master in heaven. And it's a wonderful truth that the Son of the Divine Master became a servant or a slave to rescue us who are the slaves of sin. Philippians 2. That's what Philippians 2 is all about, a part of it. It's about the Son of God becoming a servant or a slave to rescue us who are the slaves of sin. Just locate that, go in Philippians and chapter 2. It's a profound chapter, but it has a practical aim in mind. Paul has a practical aim in mind, and that is to teach us humility. And he says there in Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind, the mind of humility among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he was absolutely God. What does he do? But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The Greek word is slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. So he was absolutely man, apart from sin. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the divine master says, look, you should have humility. You want an example of humility? The supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as a result, as a reward of his obedience, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God his Father. So there's the servant, but there he is, exalted, enthroned at the right hand of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The slave did not belong to himself. He had no rights. He had to do what he was told. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has shed his blood on the cross. That's the price he paid. The servant had to obey whether he wanted to or not. He may be willing or unwilling. That was quite irrelevant. But we serve our master willingly, gladly, joyfully, or we ought to. Peter says that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, of the blood of the Lamb of God. So there could be no greater price to redeem us, to set us free, to make us his servants than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, equal with God, and yet he stooped so low to become obedient unto death. Paul gladly calls himself in Romans, Philippians, maybe other letters, he says that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. It's a great honor, it's a great privilege, says Paul, to belong to Christ, to serve him, to yield my life to him, and to do the things which he commands me to do. In Romans 6, the apostle is asking the question, who do you serve? He says you either serve sin and righteousness, if you like Satan, or you're serving righteousness, you're serving God. You're serving one or the other. You can't be somewhere in the middle. All of us this evening are either serving ourselves and righteousness, or we're serving God. We're serving righteousness. Servants of the divine master. The servant or slave received no wages. All that he needed was provided by the master. But we will receive a crown, an undeserved gift. It's not our wages, it's an undeserved gift. Paul, just before he was martyred, probably beheaded, writing to young Timothy's assistant who was serving the Lord in Ephesus, in modern day Turkey, Paul wrote this, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Say, well, of course Paul would get a crown, wouldn't he? Paul would get a reward, of course, he's an apostle. And no doubt Peter and others would get a reward, and some of the great people we read about in history, Martin Luther, yes, he would get a reward. Ah, but just a minute, there's a reward for you and me too. Because 2 Timothy 4:8 goes on. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the definition of a Christian. You love his appearing. You're looking forward to the coming of Christ. You've trusted him for salvation. And therefore, not just for the Apostle Paul and what we might call the great saints. There's a reward for every Christian, the most humble Christian. Isn't that an incentive to serve him, to love him, to obey him, even when life is going wrong and there are troubles and God's disciplining in us and God's allowing all kinds of things into our lives that we can't really understand? Isn't this a great motive? Something to keep in mind, to cheer us on, to encourage us that there's a reward. And I don't deserve anything. And yet he will reward me. So the enthroned king, who commands obedience, gives us the desire and the power to do what he says. Who says it is impossible to do what God says? I'm a sinner. He is holy. How can I ever be what I ought to be? Well, you'll never be sinless, but you ought to be sincere. And Philippians 2 again carries on and says this later in that chapter. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation means prove by the way you live that you really are a Christian. And how can I do that? Because God is working in me. I must will, I must do, but God works in me and gives me his power and the desire and the willingness to serve him. That's encouraging, isn't it? At least I find it is. So fact one, hold on to this in troubles. God reigns. Fact two is God commands. You would expect that. If he reigns, then he has the right to command us. But thirdly, God pardons. Because with the best will in the world, we do sin. We're still sinners, though we're Christians. There is what Paul calls in Romans 7, 6, 7, reigning sin. We've been set free from reigning sin, but there's remaining sin. Well, that's a whole vast subject. But we sin. But thank God, there's a God who pardons sinners. That's in our psalm, verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. And the end of verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Mercy means be gracious. Be gracious to us. We deserve nothing. We are sinners. And even as Christians, we fail you. We don't want to, but we do. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. Forgive us. Pardon us when we fail you, when we sin. So our obedience is always inadequate. It's always imperfect. But the gracious God forgives sinners. You, me. He delights to forgive us. And he cares for us when we feel overwhelmed by trouble. When we feel, I can't take any more. When we feel like these believers, we have had more than enough of contempt. So I can't go on another day. I've just about had enough. I'm just about at the end of everything. Pray to God, have mercy upon me. Be gracious to me. Come to me and overwhelm me with that sense of your love and your care and your pardon, your forgiveness. Overwhelm me with that sense that you are there. Whatever happens in my life, you are there. He repeats himself. Have mercy upon us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. And verse 2, till he has mercy upon us. The man's repeating himself. Isn't that bad? That's not, you shouldn't repeat yourself. It's bad grammar, it's bad writing. Never mind your grammar. Why does he repeat himself? Well, John Calvin gives the answer to that question. He says, the repetition of the prayer, have mercy upon us, which is a sign of vehemence and ardent desire, indicates that they were reduced to the last degree of misery. They could hardly go any lower. And here they are crying with great earnestness, with great feeling, have mercy on us, O God. If you do not listen to us, if you do not hear us, if you do not answer our prayer, then we're in a terrible state. We're in dire consequences if you do not hear us. That's how to pray. Oh, how easy for us to go through the ritual of praying in our homes, in our prayer meetings. We can go through the routine, the usual phrases and so on. But we need from our hearts to feel like the psalmist. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. He's the only one who can have mercy. He's the only one who can help us in our times of trouble, in our daily lives. So mercy speaks of God's pity and compassion to the lost and to the helpless. The compassion of we see it in Christ and his compassion for the needy, for the fallen, for the sinners, for the sick, for the dead. Read through Luke's Gospel. We heard a bit about Luke's Gospel last Sunday, didn't we? I think one of the themes that comes out in Luke's Gospel, I mustn't digress into this, is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy, compassion. And if you want to understand the mercy of God, then stand in your thoughts at Calvary. See the Saviour dying there. Why is he dying? For you, for me. Do we deserve his mercy? Not at all. But he dies. Such shame, such pain, such agony. They were scorning him. They were laughing at him. Ah, if you're the Christ, get yourself down off the cross. You call yourself God. What a nonsense that is. And they made fun of him and laughed at him. If ever anyone suffered contempt, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's willingly dying there for you, for me, because of his great mercy and compassion and love for sinners, for you, for me. So the message of the cross is that God forgives repentant sinners. But it also tells us that he will punish those who are too proud to ask him for forgiveness. God reigns, God commands, and God pardons. What should we do? Look up to God when others look down on you in contempt. It's a delightful psalm, isn't it? God reigns, God commands, and God pardons.